Would you turn to that passage that Spencer read to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, page 736 in the Church Bibles. This morning we looked at a passage of Scripture of a parable, when the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the last week of his life on earth, before he came and was arrested and tried and crucified just a few days before, the way in which he answered those who were challenging his ministry. This evening we turn to a passage of Scripture in Luke's Gospel. Luke has selected this particular passage, this particular parable here. And we pray that it'll speak to our hearts tonight. We all like spreading a piece of news, don't we? If we learn something, if we hear of something, if something happens to us or to our family or to friends, we love to be able to pass that information on. Perhaps there's an engagement in the family. Oh, we'd love to say that so-and-so is engaged to so-and-so. Or if there's a birth, that our daughter, our son, has a new addition in the family. Or perhaps it's an anniversary, a special anniversary, a 25th or a 40th or a 50th or something like that. But we love to pass on the information. We even like to pass on, do we not, national disasters, personal disasters. We love to be people who are conveying information to others. And in this passage that we've got before us tonight, we have an incident being reported to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our Lord, being who he was, already knew of this particular happening, because our Lord knew all things. But these people came to him and they told him of an incident that had happened in the temple when Pilate had sent in a band of soldiers to slay some Galileans while they were there worshipping. We read there in the first verse of chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, we're not told why Pilate sent in his band of soldiers in order to slay these particular men. What we do know is that Galilee was a hotbed of resistance against the army of occupation, against the Romans. We could call them perhaps a band of terrorists up there in Galilee, and they were always a thorn in the side of the Romans. And perhaps Pilate, who was a cruel man, was ready to take advantage of knowing that these men were there in the temple, and he sent in his men to deal with them. But we're not sure. We are not told. But these people came to our Lord to tell him about this particular incident. Now, their question to him was couched in such a way as to be in the form of a question. Why should this be? They say, Jesus answers them, but they're reporting to him. Jesus answers by, as it were, answering a question that they might be posing in their own minds. Jesus knew their thinking, and so he put what was going on in their minds, the question that they had there, into words for them. Now, it was a popular Jewish belief. And you know, it is still a very popular belief that, well, personal disaster is the result of personal sin. Many still think that way. Therefore, did these people think, who were relating this story to Jesus, that these men had been particularly bad men? That they were grievous sinners? And therefore they were dealt in this way? they came to personal disaster because of their sin. So Jesus comments on that news that they were telling him, those thoughts that were there in their minds. And he answers with a very, very personal question to them. He says in verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." That's his comment on this report by these people and on their thoughts that were going on in their minds. He answers with a challenging question. He doesn't give them time to answer. You see, he says to them, "Do you think?" But he doesn't give them the answer to say yes or no or any answer to the question. He answers it for you, for them. He says, "I tell you no. I tell you no." Jesus' comment was a personal challenge to them. In order to emphasize this challenge, our Lord himself takes up another situation that had happened quite recently. He says to them, "Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them," verse 4, "do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Again, he makes the same challenge. He challenges them to stop and to think about themselves. Not to get all concerned about these Galileans. Not to get all concerned about these people who perished when the tower fell. Oh yes, they should have a natural concern indeed of the situation. But our Lord took advantage of this situation in order to get these people to stop and to think about themselves. If their life was suddenly cut short, would they be ready to face the judgment of God? If their life was suddenly cut short, like these Galileans, like these people who were killed when the tower fell, their lives were suddenly cut short, and they became face to face with their Maker. What about these people bringing the question? What if this had happened to them? He wanted them to stop, and he wanted them to think about themselves if such a situation happened to them. But let me put that same challenge to you this evening. I want you to stop, and I want you to think, and I want you to ask yourself, what if my life was to be judged by God within the next hour? Am I saved from the consequences of my sin? Remember that God's word tells us that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's standards. And remember that the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ challenged these people to stop and think, and he challenges us tonight to stop and to think. So therefore, as we come to verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." We need to examine and to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ means by this word, which is very common to us, particularly in our Christian vocabulary, to repent. I believe it is one of the most important truths in Scripture. If we haven't repented, we are not saved. Let us look at the importance of repentance as it comes to us in Scripture. Let us look at the prominence of this truth as it comes to us. Turn to Mark's Gospel, which is the Gospel before we have open in front of us, to Mark's Gospel and to the very, very first chapter on page 706. Mark's Gospel and the fourth verse of the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 4. What do we read? We read that John the Baptist came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Here we have the first statement by the first preacher in the New Testament. Or if you like, it was the message of the last prophet of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. But John came preaching repentance. Go down a few verses further on to verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. Here was the Lord himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. For the kingdom of God was near. And of course, here in the passage that we have in front of us in Luke chapter 15, chapter 13, we have him still preaching repentance in a very strong way. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Go back to Mark's Gospel. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we see the Lord Jesus Christ sending out his disciples. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. He sends out the 12 on a mission to preach, to bring the good news. So they went out and preached that people should repent. There's that message. Repent. Repent. Still the same message. Let's turn from the Gospels, and we've got to find other references quite easily there. Let's turn through to the Acts of the Apostles. Turn through to Acts and to the second chapter, page 769 in the Church Bible. And there in verse 38, Peter, right at the end of that great sermon that he preached, there, right at the beginning of the early church, when he was still being formed, when Jesus addressed the crowd, what does he say to them? Well, let's take it just a verse before that. When the people heard this, or let's move that, finish the first part before that. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, says Peter, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Peter, there in the early church, right at the very beginning of Peter's ministry, stressed the importance of repentance. Still the same message. Turn through Acts to Acts chapter 17 and to verse 30. Here we have the Apostle Paul in Athens. There in verse 30, again, let's take it up, the verse before. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, says Paul, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It was a dominant note in Paul's farewell message. Turn just over the page to Acts chapter 20 and to verse 21. Here Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he says to them in verse 20 of chapter 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." It was a dominant theme in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Turn just a few pages on to Hebrews and to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, page 850. And the very first verse. Here is the writer to the Hebrews, and he says this: "Therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, etc." There were many other references that we could refer to in the New Testament and even back into the Old Testament that speak to us of the necessity of repenting of our sin. But as we go through Scripture, we see indeed that it is of first and of paramount importance. And it is the focal point at the beginning of Christian preaching and teaching. But what is more important? It is right at the beginning of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of Scripture, the call of God, is turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is important. It's something that we cannot ignore. And you know, over the past 20, 30 years, I detected a note that repentance is often played down. I've heard men preaching who attempt to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they mention nothing about repentance. Oh, they speak of the love of God. They speak of the compassion of God. They say, "Come, God loves you." But they mention nothing of repentance. Repentance is of vital importance in the step to salvation. So we must ask the question, what is repentance? What is repentance? We can look at it in a negative way, and then we can look at it in a positive way. Firstly, we must see what it is not, the negative way. It is not conviction of sin. It is not conviction of sin. Now, it's good that you and I are convicted of our sin, that God opens our eyes to the fact that we are sinners and that we need forgiveness. that conviction can be very, very severe. But conviction of sin is not repentance. Oh, conviction plays a part in repentance, but it is not repentance. It's a vital step. In fact, it's probably the very first step, but it doesn't constitute the whole of repentance. Also, it is not the fear of the consequence and punishment of sin. We may have been awakened to the awful consequences of sin, that we as sinners are heading for eternal damnation, eternal punishment, and that might frighten us and make us very fearful. But fear of punishment is not repentance. A stepping stone, yes, very possibly. But it is not repentance. Thirdly, a very common error. It is not turning over a new leaf, suddenly becoming good, having been convicted of sin, fearful of its results. Many turn to attempt to live a good life and a religious life. Or they start loving other people. They start being good and kind and charitable. They start being very helpful. Yes, it's good to go to church. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to pray. It's good to lead a good, helpful life, to be very neighbourly. But it is not repentance. And fourthly, it is not just feeling sorry. Not just feeling sorry. Now it is essential that we feel sorry and are sorrowful for our sin. We cannot repent unless we do so. But a person may be sorry for his sins because of its consequences. Not because his sin is offending God. Not because his sin is a barrier between him and his God. Judas Iscariot was sorry for what he did. Esau was sorry. Turn back again to Hebrews, and this time to chapter 12. And page 855 in the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17. Let's take it perhaps up from verse 14. Here the writer of Hebrews is saying, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he rejected it. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau, yes, he felt sorry, but it didn't save him. Such worldly sorrow works death, not life. And it's not to be confused with repentance. The Apostle Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians, worldly sorrow brings death. So none of these things are repentance. They all play a part, but they are not repentance. So what is repentance? What does it involve? What is its positive side? Our word repentance comes from a Latin word, to think again, or to think in a new way. The Greek word is even stronger. A person just does not think in the same way anymore, because there is a complete change of heart and mind. There has to be an overwhelming change of mind, change of attitude, change of outlook and direction in the way we live and over sin. Listen to what Job had to say to God after complaining to God and questioning his wisdom and justice. This is what Job said. My ears had heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job chapter 42 and verse 6. Or read David's great psalm of repentance, psalm number 51, when you have the opportunity. A repentant person hates what God hates. So he hates his own sin. And there has to be a turning away from that sin. Peter said in Acts 2 and 19, repent then and turn to God. The Apostle Paul in Acts 26, I preach that they should repent and turn to God. Jesus said to these Jews, unless you repent, you will all perish. Then he goes on to tell them a parable. Let's go back to that passage that we're looking at there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. He tells them a parable, verses 6 through to 9. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, said the man, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Jesus is talking to the Jewish nation, God's chosen and God's privileged people. As we saw this morning, the people who had turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ, turned their backs upon God, gone their own way. And what is he saying to them in this parable? Firstly, he's saying, where God gives privileges, he expects to find fruit. He had the right to see spiritual life and fruitfulness in their lives and in the nation. He had given Israel such privileges. He'd taken them out of the land of Egypt. He'd taken them through the wilderness. He'd established them in the land of Canaan. But what have they done? They turned their backs on him. They'd rejected him. They'd gone their own way. And they had embraced the false gods of the land of Canaan. And he took them into captivity. And then they returned. Yes, they projected and they put away the false idols, but they were still going their own way. They were not truly devoted to Almighty God. What a privilege they had there, right at that particular moment. The Lord Jesus Christ was there with them. But even then, at this particular moment, they were still rejecting him. Dear friends, the Lord has given us exactly the same privilege. He has given to us his Son. He sent his Son into this world to live that life, that perfect life, that spotless life, in order to become the perfect Lamb of God and to be the sacrifice for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and there he suffered and died in your place and in my place, bearing our sin. What a privilege that Almighty God should send his Son to save you. What have you done with that privilege? What have you done? Have you done anything about it? Have you repented of your sin? And have you turned in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done with this privilege? Something else we can learn from this parable. Verse 7. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down! Why should it use up the soil?" Where there's no fruit, there's judgment. They had heard, but they'd not repented. And in his judgment, God says, cut it down. Cut it down. It's not bearing fruit. Cast it out for burning. We saw this morning, did we not, how the wedding guest, or the person who came into the wedding, not dressed in the wedding garment, was bound and cast out into utter darkness. So it will be for any who reject the call of the gospel message, having received it and having known the privilege that is there for them, and have turned their backs on it. The Jewish people as a nation were judged by God. We saw that again this morning, didn't we? In AD 70, when the nation was destroyed and scattered throughout the world. But we did indeed see how the fact that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, along with the Gentiles, came under that all-embracing word of all will be gathered in as the message goes out. Yes, where there's no fruit, there's judgment. And thirdly, God is a God of mercy. Surely here in this parable, yes, God is the owner of the vineyard. And who indeed is the vine dresser? None other than his own Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ asks for more time. For more time, verse 8. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." He asks for more time. We are now living in that more time. The gospel message is still being proclaimed. Repent and believe. But one day, it'll stop. One day, you have the opportunity now to accept it. Will you accept it or will you reject it? One final thought. True repentance cannot and does not exist in a vacuum. Repentance and faith always go together. You cannot have one without the other. Repentance is a turning from sin, a right about turn. But where are you going to go? If you're turning away from sin, where are you going to go? To Jesus Christ. We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ away from our sin and to Him and put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is looking to Christ for salvation. We want to be finished with sin and to be looking to Jesus, turning our backs on sin, looking to Him in faith and in trust. This is repentance. Tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ holds out to you the hand of God's mercy. And He says to you tonight, come. As we saw this morning, the King said to those He'd invited, come, come to my wedding feast. And He still says, come. Come, turn away from your sin. Turn to me and be saved.